Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. This is now the word of God. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.' And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Meir Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come here for the purpose of worship. There's no other real reason to gather here than that. We certainly love fellowship, but Father, we gather here as a worship service. We gather here that in one accord we may lift our voices and sing praises to you. We gather here, Lord, that we might encourage and exhort one another, both to godly living and, Lord, to repentance and to living for your glory. We gather that we may together study your word, that we may hear from you as a body, as a corporate people, that we may all be acquainted with what it is you have said and what it is you are saying to us even today and what it is you would do in our lives individually and as a church. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we open your word and study this story from many years ago, this account that you have preserved for us, that you would make it clear, Lord, that your spirit would teach us, that you would write it on our hearts, that you would bring about conviction, Lord, and even that to which applies to us in this very moment and hour. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would make your word clear, and that, Father, you would be glorified through it. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday night, we began this new segment in the book of Isaiah, if you were with us. This new segment, just to bring you up to speed if you weren't, is actually Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 12. It's a whole segment in Isaiah's book, and it deals with one main theme. The main theme of these six chapters is that there is a remnant, that God will redeem his remnant, and that that remnant will rejoice. That's what Isaiah 7 through 12 is about. And we spent several weeks in Isaiah 6, and hopefully you remember that, Isaiah's vision of the Holy One, and how not only did it condemn and convict Isaiah, but it led him ultimately to be saved and redeemed before the Lord, and then finally commissioned. After Isaiah saw the Lord and turned from his sin, God redeemed him, and then Isaiah said, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who will go for us?'" And so God commissioned Isaiah on mission. That mission was a specific one and a peculiar one. "I want you to go to the people," God told Isaiah, "and I want you to render them blind and render them deaf and render them hard-hearted." That is to say, I want you to make them blind and make them deaf and make them hard-hearted. Otherwise, they might see and hear and repent and be saved. In short, Isaiah's ministry is predominantly a ministry of condemnation. He's going to take the truth of God to a people who will not see it, to a people who will not hear it, to a people who will not respond to it. And through his preaching, he is going to bind them up under judgment. It's a hard ministry. So hard, in fact, that Isaiah actually asked the Lord back in Isaiah 6:11, "How long? I mean, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to go and preach and bind people up under judgment? How long do I have to go butt heads with the stubborn? How long do I have to do this?" And God's answer was very simply, until cities are devastated, until they have no inhabitants left, until the houses have no people, and the land is utterly desolate. In short, Isaiah, I want you to preach this until they're all dead. Now, that's a hard ministry. But there was good news. In Isaiah 6:13, here's what God said. "Yet, Isaiah, there will be a tenth portion in it. And it," that is that tenth portion, "will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." God told Isaiah that you're going to go and preach, and 90% of the people you preach to will not hear it. 90% of the people you preach to will not see it. They will not repent. Your preaching will do nothing more but to bind them up under the judgment of God and to justify God in his wrath. That's what your preaching is going to do for 9 out of 10 people, Isaiah. But there is a remnant. 10%. 10% will get it. 10% will be convicted. 10% will repent. 10% will return. Now, that does not mean life will be utterly easy for them, because that remnant will have to pass through the fire with the rest of them all the same. But the hotter the fire grows, the more the remnant will shine. And God is putting on display the remnant. Chapter 7 through 12 is their story. It's the story of the remnant. We see how they look. We see how they're different. We see how they're distinguished. We see what God does in their life. And ultimately, by the time we get to chapter 12, we have the remnant standing around the throne of their glorious Savior rejoicing. 7 through 12 is about the remnant. But the story doesn't start talking about the remnant. The story starts talking about what we might call, and we will tonight, the rabble. That is, the story focuses first on the 90%, not the 10%. And we started this last Sunday night. I'll quickly give you what we covered last week to make sure you have the setting again. But the first was what we called the dilemma. And this is the first two verses of chapter 7. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah." If you'll remember, Ahaz's ministry began the year that Uzziah died. He had a son named Jotham who reigned for a while, and then finally Jotham died, and Jotham's son Ahaz became king, and Ahaz was a wicked king. But Ahaz is king. And during that time period, we read in verse 1 that Rezin, who is the king of Aram, and Pekah, who is the son of Remaliah, he's king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So to make sure you're clear again, you'll remember that after Solomon, his son Rehoboam became to the throne, and Rehoboam was a fool. Rehoboam's actions actually split the kingdom. Israel, in the days of Rehoboam, became two separate nations. We have the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel, and we have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. Isaiah is a minister to the southern kingdom. Ahaz is king in the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. It's the capital city of that southern kingdom. In the north, you have Samaria, which is Israel. Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And north of Israel, you have Aram. Aram is where Rezin is king. Aram is modern-day Syria. And so what we have now is that we have learned that in the past there were times when both Aram or Syria, you would know them as, when Aram would attack Judah. And they would afflict them and whip them in many ways and would cause many casualties and would carry off captives. And then there were times when Israel, the northern kingdom, would attack the south. And they would afflict many casualties, and they would carry off captives. In fact, if you read in the book of Chronicles, one time when Israel attacked Judah, they killed 120,000 people and carried off 200,000 women as captive. Massive defeats. That's about a third of the number that were killed Americans in World War II. So it was a massive defeat. But even though they attacked separately, and even though they afflicted them greatly, they were never able to totally conquer Judah. They couldn't overthrow the kings down there, and they couldn't take Judah back for their own. However, we get to verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, and that, by the way, is Ahaz, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim." Ephraim, by the way, is another name for the northern kingdom. It's another name for Israel. "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." Now what has happened here is that, yes, the Arameans have attacked before, and Israel has attacked before, and they afflicted us greatly, but they never could conquer us. But now, they've made an alliance. Now, the Arameans are camping in the region of Ephraim, in the region of Israel, and they have aligned together. Now, the reason they did this, historically speaking, is because there's a new bully on the block. And the new bully is known as Assyria. And Assyria is threatening everybody. So Aram and Israel aligned together to try to sort of hold off the Assyrian invasion. And they want Judah to join, but Ahaz won't. Ahaz isn't joining their little alliance, and so they have a plan. We will align, we will sweep down into Judah, we will overthrow Ahaz, we will put our own puppet king on the throne, and he will come up and join with us, and we will be aligned to take on Assyria. That's sort of the plan. But when Ahaz, who has rejected them, finds out that they're ready to unite and invade, it terrifies him. And it doesn't just terrify him, it terrifies everybody in the land. They're going to be run over. They're going to be annihilated. That's the dilemma. The second thing we saw last Sunday night was what we called the decree. This is in verses 3 through 9. The Lord, in that circumstance, said to Isaiah, "I want you to go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." This conduit to the upper pool is the city's water supply, and Ahaz is going out to check the water supply of the city because he thinks he's about to be invaded, and he's going to have to wall himself up in Jerusalem, and so he's checking on the supply line. Ahaz, or Isaiah, is told to go meet Ahaz and to take his son, Shear Jashub. And the reason Isaiah is told to take his son is because that boy is a living testimony to Ahaz and all of Israel, all of Judah. That boy's name means a remnant will return. That's what Shear Jashub means. And so Isaiah takes him as sort of a living testimony to Ahaz that God will preserve his remnant. And the message that Isaiah is to give to Ahaz is this, verse 4. "Say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." That's God saying, don't be afraid of those two worn-out cigarette butts. "On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, don't be afraid of them. I know in verse 5, they've planned evil against you. I know in verse 6, they want to terrorize you, overthrow you, and set up Tabeel as king in your place. But God says in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So you have a terrifying dilemma, a terrifying circumstance. Two nations have aligned. They're planning to invade your nation, overthrow you, overthrow your king, set up their own king on the throne. It's going to be bad for you, but God comes in with a message, don't be afraid, it won't happen. That's God's message to Ahaz. Then you see a warning to him at the very end of verse 9. But he tells Ahaz at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Judah's going to survive. God made promises to David. His kingdom would reign. It would not expire. God is not about to break that promise. Judah is going to survive. The Davidic monarchy is going to survive. But Ahaz, if you're going to survive, you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to believe. If you won't place your faith in God, you will not make it, Ahaz. And so we saw this last Sunday night. There is a dilemma, but the call of God is simple. I will deliver you. Trust me. And if you don't, you won't make it. That's the call of God. This morning, we move on. Point number three. It is the defiance. Verses 10 to 13. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Very interesting. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a son named The Remnant Shall Return, and a message which says, don't worry, they're not coming. I won't let them come. I won't let them overthrow you. They will not win. You've got to trust me. You've got to believe. You've got to have faith, or you won't make it. And then to sort of reassure a struggling Ahaz, to sort of give him hope and confidence, God does for Ahaz what God very rarely does for anyone. He comes to Ahaz and says what? Ask a sign. Now, you're aware of what God thinks about when people demand a sign from him, are you not? Jesus taught this, Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. I mean, God is a God who says, look, if I told you something, don't ask for proof. If I told you I'm going to do it, just believe me, I'm going to do it. You don't need a sign. You don't need me to give you added benefit. That's called walking by sight, not walking by faith. So God does for Ahaz here what God does not routinely do for people. He sort of goes out on a limb and says, all right, I'm going to do for you, Ahaz, what I don't regularly do. By pure grace, I have decided I'm going to offer you a blank check. Here you go. I've signed it. Fill it in. What will it take? I want you to trust me that I'm going to deliver you. So what do you need to see? You need to see catfish swimming overhead, right? You need to see the sky turn purple. What do you need? You want the sun to move backwards? You name it. Anything you want. Deep as Sheol, that's death, the netherworld. High as heaven. What do you want to see here? You want to walk on the ocean? What do you want? You want cows to fly? It doesn't matter. What do you want? You name it. Anything. I'll do it to prove to you that I'm going to deliver you. And the question I would ask for you at the outset is, how far is God willing to go to get Ahaz to believe? Far, right? Long way. He's going to go way out there to solidify Ahaz's faith. But then comes the defiance, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that sounds very pious. It sounds very noble. And you want to run through your mind when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so there's a quick temptation to sort of applaud Ahaz here and say, well done, Ahaz, you passed. God was tricking you to see if you would ask, and you didn't, and he's not testing you. Very good, Ahaz. That's not what Ahaz is doing. Ahaz wants no part of trusting God. He wants no part of putting his hope in God. He doesn't care about a sign. He doesn't care what God would do. He wants no part of putting his future in the hands of God. And by the way, Isaiah, who heard Ahaz, is infuriated. Look at verse 13. Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? You want to hear his indignation? Earlier, Isaiah told Ahaz in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. After Ahaz blows it off, Isaiah says in verse 13, would you try the patience of my God? I tried to get you to believe in him. I tried to get you to trust him. You insult him. You push him aside. You cast him aside. do not dare treat my God that way. Isaiah is offended that Ahaz would so quickly throw off this Holy One who stepped out by pure grace to offer you a sign, and the fact that you refuse to trust infuriates Isaiah. How could you do that to the Holy One? Well, if you've read the rest of your Old Testament, you know why Ahaz did that. Ahaz already had a plan. He didn't want to trust God. He already knew what he was going to do. We read Ahaz's plan in 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. You know why Ahaz didn't want to trust God? He already had a plan. I'm going to trust Assyria. I'm going to reach out to the Assyrians, and I'm going to let that king know, if you try to invade Israel, you'll have no problem from me. I just wanted you to know I'm on your side. I'm on your team. Here's the stuff from our temple. Here's the stuff from my treasury. You come on and you whip those boys, because I'm not going to help them. You can have it. I'm on your side. He decided to put his trust in men, not God. That's a foolish thing to do. Jeremiah 17 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Ahaz should have trusted God and listened. Instead, he decided to trust the king of Assyria. Instead of placing his fate in the hands of God, he decided to place his fate in the hands of a pagan sinner. That's what he's going to do. I told you last Sunday night, but one commentator wrote, the whole episode was like a mouse attacked by two rats squeaking for the cat to come and save him. That's what you have. I'm going to call Assyria to be my savior. Now, if you read the Old Testament, Assyria does come, as we saw, and they do kill Rezin. And eventually they carry the whole northern kingdom of Israel off into exile. And so it seems like it works. Great plan, great idea, Ahaz. The only problem is, when you call a tyrant who is fixed on ruling the world and tell him you're on his side, do you suppose that he's going to stop when he gets to your border? I mean, could France tell Hitler, we're with you, right? It doesn't work that way. And the second Israel was annihilated, guess where Assyria went? Right down into Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. It's what you call a stupid mistake. Ahaz tested the patience of God, and that was a foolish thing to do. I want you to think about God's patience for a moment. The Bible, if you read the King James, has a different word for patience, which I love, and it's the word long-suffering. That's what God does. He long-suffers sinners. He patiently waits for sinners. We read in Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What's the point there? Do you think that just because God is kind to you, that that means he's okay with your sin? Do you think that just because God is tolerant of you, that means he's okay with your sin? Do you think that just because God has been patient and has not immediately crushed you, that that means he's okay with your sin? Is that what you think? Because if that's the interpretation you're taking from God's kindness and tolerance and patience, you're misunderstanding it. God is kind and tolerant and patient in hopes that you will repent, not that you will continue. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, we hear about the patience of God. It says that people were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. 100 years it took Noah to build that boat. That's what you call patience on God's part. He had come to him in Genesis 6 and said, I'm going to destroy all mankind. They only think about sin continually, and I will destroy them. And yet God did not do it that day. In fact, God didn't do it the next day, or the day after that, or the week after that, or the month after that, or the year after that, or the decade after that. God waited 100 years while Noah built that boat, but did he eliminate the judgment? Did he call it off? Did he just say, oh, well? No. The day came when the flood waters fell. The day came when judgment passed. God's patience is a remarkable thing, but it is meant to lead you to repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The patience of God is that attribute of his which allows him to tolerate sinners instead of killing them while he gives them time to repent and trust him. God has been very patient with Ahaz. God has tolerated Ahaz for quite some time. God is showing a tremendous kindness to Ahaz to say, I'm going to deliver you and I will give you a sign. And Ahaz takes all of God's patience and all of God's kindness and all of God's tolerance, wads it up in a little ball, and chunks it right back at God. You can keep it. I don't want it. I don't care about your patience and kindness and tolerance. Don't need you. Don't want you. I've got the king of Assyria. And I'm going to follow him and obey him. That's what we call a fool. What Ahaz did infuriated Isaiah. Ahaz insulted the very patience of God. I would tell you, friend, that is a foolish thing to do. In the New Testament, we read about it again in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You say, what's that mean? It means, Ahaz, if you decide not to trust God after God comes to you and tells you to trust him and offers you a sign and you still say no, there's not much more that can be done. If you go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All you have is this, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's true, you know, in the Old Testament. If you willfully sin against God and two people testify against you, you are stoned to death. No questions asked. You just disobey a command in the Old Testament. And you're destroyed. And then the writer of Hebrews says, how much severer, how much hotter, how much harsher punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, who do you think God's more angry at? A king who he never says anything to? He just wants the king to trust him, but he never tells him anything. Or do you think he's more angry at the king whom he actually sends a prophet to with a verbatim message for his scenario? Who's he more angry at? Certainly the prophet he warned, right? Is he more angry at the king whom he offered no sign or the king he offered a sign to? Certainly the king he offered a sign to. It's more insulting that this king won't trust him. Or do you suppose that God is more angry at a king who won't trust him and a king who won't offer a sign, or to one who actually knows about the crucified and risen Christ, the one who has been confronted by his very own Holy Spirit, the one who has been convicted of his sin and in fact said, I don't want your son, I don't want his blood, and tramples him underfoot, tells the Holy Spirit, beat it, I don't care about your conviction, I don't want to follow it, and insults the whole idea of God's consecrating grace? How much severer punishment do you think he will receive? That's the point. You don't mess with the patience of God. You don't mess with the tolerance of God. You don't mess with the kindness of God. The one who does that, the writer of Hebrews says, can only look forward to a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all you have to look forward to. Somebody will say, what are you going to do when you retire? And you're going to say, I'm going to be judged. That's what's coming. That's it. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In short, if God offers you grace, and if God shows you patience, and if God offers you salvation, what's the right move? Take it. Take it. It's a foolish thing to insult such a gracious offer. So, what's God going to do? He told Ahaz to trust him. I'll give you a sign. Ahaz said no. How will God respond? Number four, the decision. This is God's decision in response to Ahab. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You're going to get a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now we have to do a little work on this verse, because you quickly recognize verse 14, don't you? And Matthew quoted that. Matthew said that's about Jesus. Matthew said the virgin, that's Mary, give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. You recognize that. But what you have to see first is that this sign which God is giving in Isaiah 7:14 must be a sign for Ahaz. Because the Lord is giving the sign to Ahaz. It has to be for him first. And the sign is that this virgin will give birth to a child. We're going to call this child Emmanuel. And before this child is old enough to know evil and good, we're going to call him what, 2 years old or so, 3 years old maybe. Before this child reaches the age of two or three, what's going to happen? Those two nations are going to be overthrown. That's a sign for Ahaz. It's a time indicating sign. Before that child gets that old, those nations will be overthrown. And so the sign to Ahaz is very clear. God's going to do this, and you're going to see it in the next few years. It's going to happen. But now I know we read that verse and say, yeah, but that verse is about Jesus. Well, that's exactly right. In fact, in Matthew 1:22, Matthew says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so you say, well, which is it? Is it about some baby born in Ahaz's day, or is it about Jesus? And the answer is yes. It's about both. It's another one of those dual fulfillment prophecies I told you about last Sunday night that are all throughout this segment. That Isaiah is looking at that mountain range. And what God is doing, he's doing for both. This was predominantly and priority for Ahaz. But Matthew, many years later, reads through and sees it. And he sees a parallel. And he says, you're talked about a virgin that would give birth to a son, and that son's name would be God with us. And the birth of that son would indicate the death of your two great enemies. Huh, Matthew said. Sounds a lot like Jesus to me, who was born of a virgin, who was God with us, and whose very presence indicated the death of our two great enemies, sin and death. And so that's where Matthew is pulling from. He sees a type of Jesus here. Look, that's exactly what God did for us through Christ. And so they are both prophecies that are accurate, one for Isaiah's day and one for our day. And that means what I told you last week. This story that we read in Isaiah 7 is not just about Ahaz. Who else is it about? You. It's about you. God's not just preaching to Ahaz here. He's also preaching to you. And he's telling you, if you will not believe, you will not last. If you won't trust me, you won't make it. And that's not just true for Ahaz. For us, you know, 1,500 years later, or 2,500 years later, to back up and go, yeah, boy, that Ahaz, he had problems, right? And for us to just sit here and pass judgment on some fool many years ago and like, yeah, he messed up. Listen, this is not about Ahaz anymore. It's about you and me now. It's about the same sign the Lord gave us, this virgin with a child, God with us. Do you trust him or do you not? That's the whole point here. If you won't believe, you won't last. But in Ahaz's day, it was a sign for him. Before this child is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, I'm going to take care of those kingdoms. However, because you wouldn't trust me, Ahaz, you don't get off scot-free. You don't get to not trust me and then get delivered and have a happy ending. That's not the way God operates. So Ahaz is going to get a little bit of discipline here. And I want to show it to you. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days has never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. He said, you remember how bad it was that day when the nation split and Israel went north and Judah went south? That was a bad day. Well, I'm going to tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's going to bring on something worse than that. He's going to bring the king of Assyria into your land. And that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they're going to come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, on all the watering places. In other words, you're going to be invaded. And they're going to be everywhere. You're going to be overrun with Assyrians. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates. Again, he's talking about the king of Assyria. The head and the hair of the legs will also remove the beard. What's that? That's called humiliation. You remember this story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 10. It happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David's honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. Humiliation. And God said, guess what? I'm going to invade your land. I'm going to saturate your land with Assyrians, and they are going to humiliate you, the equivalent of what happened to David's servants there. And not only invasion and humiliation, but look at verse 21. In that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. That is to say, of all his herd and all his flock, he's going to be able to keep alive one heifer and one pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And somebody would say, well, that's not too bad. That sounds like the land flowing with milk and honey. No, what he's saying is, there will be no beef. There will be no mutton. There will be no crops. The only thing you're going to get is what milk you can get from your heifer and what milk you can get from your sheep and what honey you can gather out of the wilderness. And you're going to get a steady diet of cottage cheese and honey every night. You may like cottage cheese and honey for a night or two, but the day will soon wear out where you would love an Allsup's burrito. That's what I'm going to say. It's poverty. You're not going to like what happens in your life. Verse 23, and it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you'll not get there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. You're going to get desolation because guess what that massive army is going to do when they sweep into Jerusalem? They're going to be like locusts. They're going to take everything. They're going to wipe out your vineyards. They're going to wipe out your fields. They're going to wipe out your flocks. They're going to wipe out your herds. You're going to be able to keep alive one heifer, two sheep. That's about it. You're going to be humiliated, embarrassed, invaded, in poverty, desolate. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be awful. In fact, you remember Isaiah prophesied this, didn't he? Remember back in Isaiah 1, these people who wouldn't listen? Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound on it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, that is a remnant, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Isaiah told us right off the bat, I've seen it. I've seen what's coming. If you don't start trusting God, he's going to desolate this place. And now Ahaz wouldn't trust God, and desolation is on its way. He asked Ahaz to trust him. Ahaz would not, and all of Judah would be severely disciplined. You do not test the patience of God. You do not ignore the call of God. You do not refuse to believe God. Ahaz did, and it doesn't work out, and that's a warning to us. Certainly to a non-believer. Look, if you have never trusted in Christ, this will not end well. It can't end well. You know this. When God extends grace to you, you must respond. Do not throw his patience and his tolerance and his kindness and his grace back in his face. But really, Isaiah 7 is not to the pagan. He didn't preach this to the Ammonites. He didn't preach this to the Philistines. This was preached to the children of Judah. Those who call their land Emmanuel. Those who say God is with us. This is for God's people. This is for those who at least claim to be redeemed. Who at least claim to be saved. Those who say we are the people of God. And the problem is, those who say they are the people of God won't trust God. Now you got problems. It's the question of Isaiah's life. It's a question of your life. When you face dilemmas, you face hardships, scary things, how do you handle them? What do? Do you trust God in those moments? Do you believe God in those moments? Do you have faith in God? Or do you follow your own logic? Do you run like Ahaz did to some human deliverer? Do you follow the thinking of the world? Do you do what seems right in your own eyes at the moment? And we talked about this last week. When Isaiah approached Ahaz and said, God won't let them come, you have to believe. What did God want Ahaz to do? We were here Sunday night, you remember. What did God want Ahaz to do? Nothing. Just wait. He didn't tell him mount an army. He didn't tell him invade over here. He didn't tell him store up grain. He didn't tell him anything. He said, they're not coming. Just trust me. Just wait and do nothing. Now, let's say you're a king. You're a king in Judah. And you see your enemies in the north have aligned. And you got their battle plans. They want to come. You've already heard rumors that they're going to come in and overthrow you and put another king in your place. And all of your advisors, what are the sort of things that advisors are telling the king at that moment? Oh, you better go check the water, make sure we've got supplies. You better get your army ready. You can't just do nothing, Ahaz. You can't just stand here in your room. You can't just go pray all day. You got to do something, right? Isn't that the way we think about it? I mean, do something. Make a plan. Get an army. Get supplies. Do something. But God told Ahaz specifically the opposite, which was what? Do nothing. Just trust me. Just wait. Do you understand that so many times in our life, the response of faith will fly right in the face of the logic of the world? You understand that? That most of the time when God asks you to trust him, it will not look like worldly wisdom. It will not sound like human logic. Because God wants you to do what he says so that he gets the glory. And many times, the road of faith is the road that looks stupid to the world. And yet God says, trust me. What do you do when you face your dilemmas? Do you do what God says in his word? Do you obey him even though the world may think it's dumb? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? Ahaz said, no, I'm going to go to Assyria. And many times God's people do that today. We face dilemmas or hardships and we run right to the world. You need to know something about the world. They are not your savior. Now, I'm not saying they can't help you temporarily, short term. I'm saying they won't help you temporarily, short term, because sometimes they will. Assyria helped Judah for a little while. But Jesus told us in John 10, the thief comes to what? Steal and kill and destroy. You understand that this world is under the dominion of Satan, the god of this world. And he's not here to help you. He's not here to deliver you. And his world, which he controls, is not here to save you. His world is here to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that you may have life and have it abundantly. God's people have to trust God. Ahaz didn't, and it brought severe tribulation upon him. Now there's one more point I want you to see here. This is the fulfillment. Let's look at the destroyer. God said this is what will happen. Let's look at the fulfillment of it. Chapter 8. Here the sign is fulfilled. It says, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Meir Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So he tells Ahaz, get yourself a large tablet. If you're from my generation, that's a big piece of poster board. If you're from this generation, it's an iPod. And if you're from Charlie's generation, it's a Big Chief tablet, right? So get yourself a tablet and get a Sharpie, get a number 2 pencil, whatever it is, And you write in big letters on that tablet, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I'm going to provide for you a couple of witnesses that they will testify that I told you to write that. So he does. And then he says, I approached the prophetess. That, by the way, is his wife. She's called a prophetess because she gives birth to a child with a prophetic name. She conceives. She gets pregnant. And she gives birth to a son. And the Lord says, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. By the way, that name means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's what the name means. And then he says, for before the boy knows how to cry out my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, do you remember the sign God promised to Ahaz? So I'm going to give you a sign, right? A virgin will give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. And before he, you know, knows the difference between good and evil, before he's 2 or 3 years old, I will have dealt with those two nations. And now in chapter 8, we get the fulfillment of that sign. I approached the prophetess. She gave birth. She gave birth to a son. And before that boy is old enough to say my father or my mother, whatever age they start talking, by that point, Damascus, Samaria, they're going to be totally plundered. All of their booty and loot and riches and wealth will have been carried away by the king of Assyria, and I will have put an end to the threat. You had the promise of the sign and the sign fulfilled. Now, I realize that brings up some questions. In fact, if you read commentaries, they're full of questions about this. How can you say that the boy in chapter 8 is the boy that was promised in chapter 7? We've got a couple of problems, don't we? For one, in chapter 7, Isaiah said a virgin would give birth to a son, right? Well, clearly, in chapter 8, Isaiah approaches his wife. Not only that, but in chapter 7, we saw Isaiah already had a son named Shear Jashub, which means his wife is clearly not a virgin, but she gives birth to a son. And you say, how can that be the same kid? Secondly, in chapter 7, they're going to name the kid what? Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, he's named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Doesn't sound anything like Emmanuel, right? How can this be the same kid? Well, we'll talk about it in a second. Let's talk about the, because this is unique. Let's talk about the virgin problem. There are two Hebrew words that can be translated virgin. One is the word Alma. And that word can mean an actual virgin. It can also mean a maiden. It can be a young woman. It can be a young married woman. And you can use the word Alma, and it works in all of those situations. Virgin, maiden, married woman, it can be any of those things, but it's mostly a young one. And you call her an Alma. The other Hebrew word for virgin is Bethulah, and it only means a virgin. Actual, medical, physical virgin. That's all it can mean. In Isaiah 7, when Isaiah said a virgin will give birth to a son, Isaiah called her an Alma, not a Bethulah. He said a maiden will give birth to a son. He had to say that because the prophecy was going to be fulfilled in Ahaz's day through his wife, who was not a Bethulah, but who was in fact an Alma. And so he has to say that. Well, people have come back and said, oh, well then, why does Isaiah translate it virgin? Why don't they call it a maiden and say a maiden will give birth to a son and we'll call him Emmanuel? You can thank Matthew for that. Because in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew quotes that verse, a virgin will give birth to a son, Matthew uses a Greek word that can only mean a virgin. It's not a maiden. It's only a physical, medical virgin. That's all it can be. And so translators have said, Matthew clearly saw a reference to Christ, and they translated Isaiah 7, perfectly legitimate translation, to call it a virgin. And this is one of those beautiful points of the Word of God, that in such wisdom and the language, God has the ability to use a word that fits their day and our day perfectly, without problem, without complication. And in one statement, God's word can speak to Ahaz and speak to us. That's a remarkable thing that God has done. So there's no problem there. You say, well, what about the other problem? They say they're going to call him Emmanuel in verse chapter 7, and they say they're going to call him Maher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8. That's true. The kid's got two names, and there's nothing wrong with that. On one sense, he is a reminder that God is with us. That's the reality. What's it look like if God is with us? Well, it looks like God carrying away the spoil of all the nations that are against us. That's what it looks like. God is with us. He is our Emmanuel. He is also our Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, who has defeated our enemies. He's both. This is the same child. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. One is the reality, the other is the result, but it's the same. God will step in, he said, and deal with Aram and deal with Israel, and God did. What does God have against Aram and Israel? We'll look at verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Shiloah, by the way, was a well west of Jerusalem. So what God is saying is they have rejected me. They have rejected my city. Instead, they rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So God is angry at Israel because instead of trusting God, they trusted Rezin. Ahaz went to Assyria, but Israel went to Aram. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and over all its skirts, all its banks. So God compares Assyria to a tidal wave. Do you see that? Because they have not trusted me, because they won't listen to me, I'm going to send a tidal wave. And that tidal wave is named Assyria, and they are going to flood right through Israel. You see in Jeremiah chapter 2, God asked a question, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God said, why would you reject a gently flowing stream for an old 55-gallon drum of rusty water? Why would you do that? Well, that's what Israel had done. Instead of coming to Jerusalem, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of trusting him, they went to Aram. And God said, you went there instead of to me? Well, forget it. You want water? I'll give you water. I'm going to bring a tidal wave. And God brings Assyria that just literally steamrolls the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we said, it didn't stop at Israel. Look at verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. I mean, that tidal wave hit Israel, but it hit them so hard that the splash in the water and the water of Assyria just flowed down into Judah. This is not a literal tidal wave. This is a picture of the Assyrians. And it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck. So this tidal wave river gets down into Judah so much so that the people of Judah have to stand on their tiptoes just to keep their head above water. That's how close they get to annihilation. I mean, he comes right to the throat. And Assyria, having already dealt with Israel, has Judah by the throat. It's going to fill your whole land. So it wasn't a smart move to cry out to Assyria. You should have trusted God. God is going to deliver you, but you're going to suffer greatly before he does. But here's where we want to stop today. And God says, Ahaz, you should have trusted me and you didn't. And because you didn't, yeah, I'm dealing with those northern kingdoms. I'm dealing with them because of David. But after Assyria wipes them out, he's going to come in and get you too. He's going to invade you. He's going to humiliate you. He's going to make your land desolate. He's going to nearly wipe you out completely. He's going to get right to your throat before he kills you. But God says he's going to fill your land, but notice what he calls them. Even as he's giving them this threat of judgment, even if he's giving them this promise that Assyria is going to come into your land like a tidal wave, and it's going to reach right to the neck, and you're going to get close to total annihilation at the hand of the Assyrians, he's going to make your land desolate, he's going to burn your cities with fire, and he's going to get right to the point where he nearly totally eradicates you off the map. But what does God call them in the midst of that promise? He'll fill the breadth of your land. Who? Emmanuel. Even though I'm angry, even though you have insulted me, even though I will discipline you, I am still with you. I am with you. I am on your side. I am not forsaking you. I am not leaving you. You have offended me in every possible way. You have failed to trust me, you have failed to believe me, and you have brought into your life a tremendous amount of discomfort, cursing, pain, hardship, humiliation. All of that could have been avoided if you had trusted me. You wouldn't, and so I had to bring it all into your life. But I am not leaving you. I am still your God. I am still with you. I don't know if you find comfort there, but I find tremendous comfort there. Because if I were to go back and read to you the chronicles of my life, you would find so many Ahaz moments in my life where it would have been nice had I just trusted God, had I just done what he said. Maybe it was just to wait on him. Instead of doing what I, and I suspect probably some of you are prone to do, which is to just go ahead and take matters into my own hands, to not wait, to run to some would-be deliverer, some would-be savior, fix me, help me. And while there may be some momentary relief, with it also comes hardship, and trial, and humiliation. And I have to wonder when I read this if God might not have said, Rory, had you just trusted me, this could have ended so much better. And yet at the same time, I have to also be so grateful to God that in spite of my faithlessness, he remains faithful. He didn't leave. He's still Emmanuel. That's what Paul said to Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are two things to learn then from this. One is trust God, right? I don't know your dilemma. I don't know if the Arameans and Israel has united and they're about to invade your homeland. I don't know what else you're facing. Dilemma, hardship, the thing that terrifies you, the thing that would make you shake, the thing that would make you afraid. But Isaiah's name, we've said it from the beginning, his name means what? The Lord is salvation. He is Savior. He is Savior. Provision, protector, healer, joy, strength, hope, deliverer, redeemer. You can trust him and you must trust him. And if you found yourself in a position where you haven't, and you find yourself in a position where you have brought hardship and struggle and trial into your life as a result of failing to trust him, then today is not just a day to remind you to trust him, but it's also a day to get you to worship him. Because he had every reason to leave you and he didn't. He had every reason to say, I'm done. But he doesn't. He stays with his own. He stays with his people. He's made promises that he will not forsake. Promises that will not leave. You are mine. I am yours. And even in the midst of a king who had infuriated God and had brought persecution into the land to the point that right to the neck, how close they were to total annihilation. And yet God says, no, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. That calls for praise to God. That calls for worship to God. That calls for gratitude to God. That all the reasons we have given God to forsake us, he has yet to do it. All the reasons we have given God to say, that's it, I've had it, I'm going somewhere else to get people. He hasn't done that. Countless reasons we've given God to forsake us, and yet he is not. Countless reasons he's given us to trust him, and oftentimes we don't. It's a simple point. We're going to talk about it tonight, the distinguishing marks between the remnant and the rabble, but I'll tell you the first one very clearly. The remnant trusts God. They trust God. That's what God's asking for here. Trust me. Trust me. I am with you. I am for you. Trust me. I don't know, as I said, where you're at in life, but I can promise you this. It is always better if you'll trust him, and he is trustworthy. And if you don't, it brings discipline and hardship, humiliation and pain. Look, if you're lost and you've never yielded your life to him, it brings judgment. If you're saved and you don't trust him, it brings discipline. Trust him. Believe him. Do what he asks and see him deliver on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, I certainly would have to start with confessing to you my failure to trust. I can think of times in my life when it seemed so hard to just do the simple things you ask. Sometimes that was just do nothing. But the anxiety of life and the fears and worldly wisdom and counsel causes us to run and hastily make decisions that we ought not make and do things that we ought not do because we lean on other deliverers. And I ask you to forgive me for that. I would ask you to forgive our church for times if we've done that. And God, we pray that you would help us to be a people of faith. We know that apart from faith, it's impossible to please you. That we must believe. This is the hallmark of what your people are. They're people who believe you. And Lord God, I pray that you'd help us be a people of faith, individually, corporately, that you would see that in us and that you would be pleased with how much we trust you. And Lord, I want to praise you and thank you for, in spite of our weakness and failures, you never leave. You have been Emmanuel to us when we have failed to be faithful to you. You have been with us when we were not with you. God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. You are indeed the holy and righteous and good one, and we are not. You are the faithful one. We are not. And Lord God, we just come asking for mercy, forgiveness, and pray that you would grow our faith and strengthen our faith and help us to walk in faith that we might glorify you. I pray for those in here today who do not know you. You have extended your hand of mercy and patience to them through the gospel, and thus far they have thrown it back in your face, and yet for some reason you have been patient with them. You have not yet brought upon them what they deserve, and today they have your offer of patience and tolerance and kindness extended yet one more day. And I pray that today they would respond to you, that they would repent and turn from their sin and give you the faith that you deserve. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.